My dear brothers and sisters, would you turn with me, please, as we worship the Lord in the hearing and receiving of His Word. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. We saw Manasseh last week, who would carry Judah past the point of no return. And yet, this week, we turn to Josiah. The Lord brings us to Josiah, where we find a hope of reformation. Follow as I read just the opening verses of chapter 22 of 2 Kings. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Let us pray. Father, we would know your word, your life, and your grace, such that, Lord, our eyes would be fixed on you, and we would not turn to the right or to the left, but walk in your ways, those ways of life. So lead us, Lord, as we open your word, as we hear it and receive it today. Grant us your spirit so that our hearts and ears are open, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A word of information, of warning. This, my last sermon, is not going to be 30 minutes. That's not an apology. It's just notification. I actually thought of skipping these chapters, letting Brian take them, and I just turned to a farewell message from some joyful, happy passage in the New Testament. But the hope and the challenge revealed in these chapters is really what I want to leave with you, as you and I both turn to new chapters in our walk with Christ. I hope that you will remember me as someone who preached the text, not just favorite passages or topics, even hot topics of the week or month. And I hope you have found that in our faithful preaching through the Word of God, those topics and issues that we face in the world are invariably addressed in the Scriptures, because that Word is living and active. Our passage this morning moves from Josiah's work of reformation, trying to restore true worship in Israel, to the reinstitution of the Passover, and sadly a picture of Josiah's overreach at the end of his life and ministry. And that will bring us to our conclusions and our application that we draw from this word. But before us, it starts with Josiah's work of reformation. He comes to the throne at a tender age of 8, but he is well taught by his mother and his counselors, and he is soon shows himself committed to serving the God of David. In the 18th year of his reign, he's 26 years old. He is refurbishing, he's rebuilding, he is working on the temple again, in order to bring people back to right worship. And everything is going smoothly in this repair and reworking of the temple until a startling discovery is made. In verse 8 we read, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Now that was probably all or most of the book of Deuteronomy. "And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." And when he does, he is struck. The king must hear this. Now, this is a book that has been lost to Judah for at least 75 years through the reigns, through the earlier reigns of the kings. And it was probably just covered up somewhere in the temple grounds or precincts. But here, the foundation of the worship of God, the faithfulness and obedience of Judah has been buried. and no one has seen it. Now understand, it's not like our day. There was no printing press. There weren't hundreds or thousands or millions of copies around in print or in digital form. And so when that word was lost, it was lost. But I wonder how much more accountable we might be in our day when Bibles can be in many ways ubiquitous. How many are buried in people's houses? Granddad's Bible, your graduation Bible from third grade, or somebody else's. The family Bible that has the history and genealogies in it. Hear the words of life, the words of judgment, just sitting there on a shelf somewhere. Shaphan, Josiah's secretary, reads it and he immediately takes it to Josiah. In verse 11, at the end of verse 10, he reads it before the king. And verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes and he commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary, all of his servants, he commands them in verse 13, go, inquire of the Lord for me and of the people and all and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found, that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When Josiah hears it, it says he tore his clothes, that mark of grief, of anguish, and of repentance. He hears the words of the covenant, the old covenant, and the word of God pierces his heart. It's the word of truth. And he hears in there the words of blessing for obedience and conformity, and the curses for disobedience. He hears God's judgment pronounced against them. And so he does what he needs to do. He immediately seeks the word of the Lord. He sends those advisors to Huldah, a prophetess. They didn't go to Jeremiah, who would have been a young man prophet at that time, or Zechariah, but to the prophetess Huldah. And at verse 16, this is the word that is given. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants and all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king. Judah is certain for judgment. There's no changing that. But Josiah will know God's grace, and he will not have to witness it because he bowed before the Lord in sorrow, a sorrow that leads to repentance, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Because Josiah was intent on serving the Lord. And so how does he respond to this message from the Lord? Well, he leads Judah in a covenant renewal. He gathers together all the people, great and small, the priests, the prophets, everyone. He brings them together so that they hear the words of the Book of the Covenant that they've found. And at verse 3, then we read, after hearing the word of God, The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. There's no way you can live a life pleasing to God, know his joy, his blessing in your life, if you don't know his word. Because his word is the word of life. Hearing the words, I wonder if Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20 were in his heart and in his ears when he came forth to make a covenant. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, that loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. He came in covenant faithfulness, making a covenant oath. And the people followed their king. Now, whether it was in true repentance, we don't have any record of them hearing and rending their clothes. Was it just, we wonder, was it an outward conformity, like a child, you know, that you can make them obey, at least on the outside. But the rebellion may be continuing on in the heart. Was it a matter of love? We don't know. But now, with the people joined to him in covenant, and he in covenant commitment to the Lord, he's got something to work with. Now there's a true mandate to fulfill this word. He will do what is pleasing to the Lord. He knows what faithfulness is to look like. And so he pursues a reformation in Judah according to the law of God. And so he begins to clean house. He had read the word, the words of the law. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make any graven images or bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God. He had read Deuteronomy 8, 19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after the other gods and after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Yes, he had a mandate. And he starts clearing and cleaning house. He starts with the temple. There were idols on the roof to the gods of the sun and the moons, and he takes them down. He cleans out all of the things that are in the courtyards of the temple. Outside the temple, you still had those temples that Solomon had built in his day, and they're destroyed, they're defiled. He goes to the places of sexual immorality and of the temple prostitutes and defiles them and destroys them. He eliminates anyone who had led them into paganism. The mediums, the necromancers, those who practice the occult. He goes to the valley of the son of Hinnom. We would know it as Gehenna. And he defiles Topheth, where human sacrifices had taken place. And of course, what he does is he grinds them up. He destroys them. He crushes them. He decimates them. He burns them. He takes the bones of the dead and scatters them in those places, because the people had a fear and aversion of touching the dead. If he just destroyed the things and carried them away, they'd simply rebuild on those places. But now these are vile, desecrated cemeteries. Real slip of the tongue there. But he cleans them. He will carry that reformation into the territory of Israel, fulfilling the word of the Lord to Jeroboam, even from 1 Kings 13:2. He came to the altar at Bethel that Jeroboam had erected, and he pulled it down and burned it, reducing it to dust. And we read down in verse 17, he was going to the graves that were around there and throwing the bones onto those places. And in verse 17, we read, "What is that monument I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said to them, let him be. Let no man move his bones. And so those words of the prophet were fulfilled. And even his grave, the grave of that prophet, was not disturbed. He would go through all of Samaria, removing the high places and those priests of Baal and to the Asherah. He would burn their bones in those places and on those altars, restoring God's claim, his covenant with Abraham over that land. Now, it's gruesome. Those idols, as I said, they're crushed, they're burned, they're reduced to powder, they're decimated, they're scattered, they're defiled. Why? Because that's the only way to deal with our idols, internal or external, personal or cultural. We can't dabble with them. We can't hide them away, cover them up, and assume that, well, they're going to be fine. I don't have to worry about them. No, idols must be destroyed. When we look at our culture, we see the idols of pornography, of money and power, my body, my choice, I do with it as I please, or the idols of those who would do with the as they please with even those who are trafficked. The idols cannot be simply covered over. There's no compromise with the idols of the world or of the heart. We can't let them stand and think that they won't bring judgment. We need to be ruthless in searching out in our own lives that the sin that so easily entangles. And we need to be brutally honest with ourselves to see that it's that sin, those idols are destroyed. Now think of the language that Jesus used. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because there can be no compromise with the idols. If they are not destroyed, they will destroy. And so his reformation was, in a sense, thorough going to purify the land and its people. But the work of reformation isn't only about what we remove or take away. I think of Jesus in Matthew 12 when he talks about cleaning house and the demon is driven away and now the house is empty. And if it isn't filled, he's coming back with seven, at least as bad as he is, and maybe worse. There has to be something that is set there, restored, renewed. And so, it's not just about what he takes away. It's that he renews now the worship of the people of God. He restores the Passover. Look at verse 21 of chapter 23. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. It was like none other. Again, if the book of the law has been buried for 75 years, it's at least 75 years since Hezekiah attempted to celebrate the Passover. But this was like none since the days of Samuel. The princes of Judah, the officials, the king, the wealthy, anyone who could contributed to that feast. And it was to the glory of God. And the people see the idols being destroyed and driven away and seeing the hope, the promise of God bringing life, delivering, reminding them of the great deliverances of God. And Josiah is encouraged and strengthened in it so that we read in verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Here, the picture of deliverance is given to us. The angel of death, that is of judgment, passes over Israel, over all those whose doorposts have been marked with the blood of the Lamb, to be delivered from Egypt, from bondage, and from slavery. But in this Passover, we see not only its strength, but its weakness is pointed out as well. Because this is a Passover where God did not pass over his judgment against the people. At verse 26, we read, "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there.'" The Lord will not pass over this judgment. It will fall. Josiah's adherence to the law could not save the people. He couldn't overturn their guilt, which their disobedience had so fully established and filled. There would be a greater sacrifice required to deliver us from sin. Blood more spotless than that of a little white lamb would be needed to wipe away the power and the stain of sin, to deliver us from the death that we deserve. You see, the Passover showed its weakness as it points us to a more perfect sacrifice. A greater reformation was needed. A reformation that Josiah could not bring about through the law. He could remove the false worship, but not from the heart. Only the Lord could do that. And what was needed was a reformation, a greater reformation that would come through the Son of David, who would take this throne forever. Sadly, this great king reaches too far. Like all of the other kings, every king of Judah and Israel, who in their last days would falter. We read in verses 28 and following of Josiah's decision to fight against the Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho. He was heading north. He had no intention of engaging. We read it in 2 Chronicles that he had no intention of engaging Israel. He was going to pass right by, headed to Carchemish, to battle with Assyria against Babylonia. But Josiah, for some reason, maybe Brian's right. He thought he had the golden touch there, the Midas touch, because everything he did, the Lord blessed. Well, now maybe he can restore and renew some of the glory of the Lord. But he didn't hear the Lord give this command. And so he goes out in battle, disguised as just a soldier, is shot randomly by an archer, and he dies. But even here, God's mercy is shown, because he did not witness the sorrow and the judgment that would immediately follow upon his death. The Lord kept his word that he would die in peace. The remainder of chapter 23 shows the sons of Josiah who would do evil in the sight of the Lord and forsake the obedience of their father. They are quickly pulled back into bondage to Egypt. They have returned from whence they came. How tragic. The people of God had been delivered from the oppression of Egypt and now are placed back under it. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months before Necho takes him and carries him off in bondage. His brother Eliakim is renamed Jehoiakim, and he lives under the thumb of Necho and Egypt. He would soon fall under Nebuchadnezzar. We're witnessing in these chapters the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Judah. Yes, they would be restored for a time after their Babylonian captivity, but they would never see their glory restored, the theocracy regained. And we're witnessing the end, the beginning of the end for the old covenant. That is, people striving to live under the law. We see so clearly that just keeping the law cannot save. For in reality, the law, apart from grace, simply condemns us. Paul said in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In that it's still an instrument of God's grace, which is exactly what was intended. But the old covenant, the law, cannot change our hearts. We need a greater righteousness, not one of our own attaining. Now, I don't know, you may be asking at this point, "Larry, why did you stick to this passage as a way to say goodbye?" Well, my brothers and sisters, because it has marvelous and needful lessons for us today. Yes, we'll witness the end, the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Judah and for the old covenant. But what do we see here that is needful, that's important for us? Well, think of the power of one faithful witness, one faithful leader, one man who's bound to the Word of God, to the truth of God, to uphold it as the only rule of faith and practice. He delivers the whole generation from destruction. For 31 years, the people followed him. Now, Josiah knew that judgment was coming. He had heard the words of the prophetess. He believed it, but that didn't stop him from pursuing that reformation in Judah, to seek the cleansing of the land and of the people, to restore worship, to honor and to glorify God. His obedience wouldn't, and his diligence wouldn't change God's judgment, but it served and proclaimed the honor and glory of God. You see, that work of reformation that God is doing in you, in us, is not just about us and about our salvation. It is about the one who is worthy. It is about the honor and glory of God. It is about living before Him and under Him to glorify good Him and honor Him because it is right. Because God, our God, our saving, redeeming, creating God is worthy. One faithful, committed leader who would not compromise knew God's blessing on himself and on all those under him for 31 years. Might we say, when we see the world around us, when you look at the culture around you, are you sometimes wondering, well, we're only one small church. What kind of impact can we have? We'll pray for a reformation in our land, in our hearts, that we might see it in our day. You, brothers and sisters, can surely shine the light of Christ into the community. When Calvin came to Geneva, 1536, I believe, it was cold, it was carnal, it was worldly. He began to preach the gospel, to preach the word, and began to transform the worship in that city, more Christ-centered. And as that began to take hold, they knew, they could see that they needed to teach their children. And so they established the Academy of Geneva to equip boys and girls to serve the church, to benefit society. As the word was preached, they understood that the call is not just for to the soul, but to the body as well. And so they built a hospital. They developed a sewer system in order to aid public health. The word called them to care for the poor. They welcomed thousands of refugees in the name of Christ. And it was not just about Geneva. They would send missionaries to France and around their world, because it wasn't just a provincial grace that the Lord would give. What kind of reformation will the Lord bring through one faithful body? May the Lord bring to you faithful men to preach and teach and lead. But pray for that reformation. And consider your own sphere of influence. No, we're not Josiahs who can go out and tear down all the idols of the world, but in your own sphere of influence, you can destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It just takes one, brothers and sisters. One faithful witness. Be that witness. We learn here that reformation must be ongoing. We need a fuller, more perfect reformation than Josiah or Judah ever knew. The limits of Josiah's reformation are all clear to see. But he was a type of Christ. He was a picture of the righteousness of your Savior, our Lord, that was manifested before the people. He was pointing us to that true deliverer and Savior. But Josiah and his reformation were unable to do what the Lord Jesus does in us, because it is a reformation of the change of heart, taking away that heart of stone, giving us instead a heart of flesh. And through him, we are given the Holy Spirit, through whom that transformation, that reformation of the heart can come. We read in Hebrews 7, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Yes, that reformation that is now at work in us is an ongoing effect. It's an ongoing effort in the lives of God's people. We can't be complacent in that walk. The goal is always to know him better. And so lay hold of the gospel the way Josiah laid hold of the law and the word of God there. You don't have to uncover it. You don't have to discover it. You have it. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenge is keeping hold of it in a culture that wants to undermine it, destroy it, silence it, so that we can just get along with the ideas and behaviors and norms that are anathema to the word and truth of God. Lay hold of that word. Keep it. Under the influence of the Spirit, there is no greater tool or influence in your life to know God's favor and to honor him. This sermon should be entitled Truly Reformed. Because what does it mean to be truly reformed? Yes, it's doctrine. But it's a new creation in Christ. To be truly reformed means I am living ever more and more in conformity with that new creation. That new man or woman in Christ, the Word of God leading and shaping our lives, filled with the Word of life, filled with the love of Christ. It is a life centered around worship and seeking to worship according to His Word. Worship that brings glory to Him. That true reformation is a life in Christ that is not about keeping rules. The people under Josiah could do that with some help, external help, but it couldn't save them. No, life in Christ is learning, as Paul says in Ephesians, to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's holding on to truth, the truth ever more fully and perfectly, sharing the Word and the promise of life ever more faithfully. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to urge you, even from our Word today, hold fast to the end. I pray, how I pray that the Lord has kept me from staying too long, that my flaws and faults, my weaknesses have not done too much damage in the body. I don't want to end like one of those kings of Israel or Judah who couldn't make it to the end without stumbling. I pray that I've been finishing well. And I know that there's more for you and for me. I pray that we finish well with the strength of the Spirit, even if it's in weakness of body. You know that I am no Josiah, but I have sought to live before you in the spirit of Philippians 4:9, where Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Like Josiah. Where I've failed, brothers and sisters, forgive me. Where I've pointed you to Christ, put it into practice, that the God of peace will be with you. Father, watch over this, your church. For Lord, you have delivered your people through a more perfect sacrifice and through the power of the Spirit in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, let your people here stand fast and bold, truly reformed, and holding out that reformation to the world around them. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, my dear brothers and sisters. And thank you for the blessed privilege of sharing with you these many years. May God bless you all.